And this is day three, of course. The outline, of course, covers a great deal more than we have covered. I tried to, the subject, of course, is far too expansive to deal with in 3 one-hour sessions. And so what I've tried to do is give an outline of the general topic. It's not a very good outline, but it is the beginning outline if you're interested in studying the church in the New Testament, the local church in the New Testament. I'm going to just glance at a couple of things, at a couple of those points as we go through it. I've had to pick and choose and depend upon the outline to supplement this. We spent a great deal of our time yesterday talking about the church as the body of Christ, and I was pointing out the connection between the members and the body. It is the connection of faith, the way in which a person becomes a part of the body, and I did a very inadequate exposition of 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, pointing out the fundamental doctrine of imputed righteousness. You see, and I'll just make one statement on that and then move on. One of the things that makes the Restoration Movement different from belief-only Protestantism is that the Restoration Fathers recognized the fact that original sin was a false doctrine. And you see, there are two, if you think of the Restoration Movement, our tradition, our theological tradition, and set it in opposition to a historic belief-only Protestantism dating from the 16th century, if belief-only Protestantism is right, that you start that original sin is the way things are, then that is man is lost because of original sin, then the plan of salvation based on miraculous regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes in and miraculously reverses the will and removes the effects of original sin. If they are right about that, and the Protestant plan of salvation is miraculous regeneration, then they are right that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And if they're right, then if you believe in, if miraculous conversion is what the Bible teaches, miraculous regeneration, then we in the Restoration Movement are guilty of a terrible heresy, and we must immediately call it off and go and re-enter the stream of belief-only Protestantism, as many of our leaders are trying to get us to do. I would guess that the theory of miraculous conversion, which makes sense only if you believe in original sin, understand it rests on original sin. Now that is the theory of conversion which has been assumed in almost all the messages I've heard this week. And if that assumption is right, then I'm wrong, and I'm guilty of a great sin against the truth. And you're wrong if you agree with me. So that's why I pointed out that the Bible does not teach that we are saved by infused righteousness. The Bible teaches that we are saved by imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us, is imputed to us. And our connection with that is the connection of faith. Well, I'm not going to go over that again, but that's just sort of where we left off yesterday. I talked about unity and diversity in the bottom of the second page. This is implicit in the image of the church as the body of Christ. Mutual and common responsibility within the local body. Much has been said about that. You can look at that text and think about that. The mission and expression of Christ in the world. That is, if we are the body of Christ, then we are responsible for the expression of the will of Christ in the world for this day. Now, I've already talked about the limitations of the analogy. I want to speak briefly about the next one, the temple of God. I give you the text. In 1 Corinthians 3, 19 through 17, Paul gives us extended metaphor of the church as a building Jesus Christ is the foundation. Every man builds on it. And he's talking about unity there in the local church in Corinth. But the church there is presented as a temple. In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church as the temple. The local church as the temple. 1 Peter 2, 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church as the temple. What are the implications, the significance of this analogy? Well, we must build according to the divine pattern. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says, let every man take care how he builds thereon. Understand? Christ is built upon the foundation of Christ. Let every man take care how he builds thereon. Paul had laid the foundation. We went and preached the gospel. Now, I want to say a word about that. Take care how you build thereon. In the first session, I talked about the fact that there is a fundamental difference between restoration and reformation. It is one thing to restore New Testament theology to an existing religious institution or try to do that. It is something else to restore the New Testament church, the New Testament local church. And a part of the concern the Restoration Fathers was that we build, that we take care how we build thereon. Now, I want to say a word, and I'm not going to say much about it, although I'd like to talk at length about it, about tradition versus innovation. If you ever read the somewhat outdated book, Toffler's Future Shock, you know that our culture builds into us the desire for change. And I am very much anti-tradition for tradition's sake, but equally am I against change for change's sake. And if you notice how quickly the courageous innovation of today becomes tomorrow's tradition. That is, you want to wake up and it's a new tradition. And we need to be careful how we build thereon. And I would like to say at this place that we in the Restoration tradition need to hold our ground, to not be in this thing of change for change's sake, whether in method or certainly not in theology. I am convinced that the future is ours if we'll just hold our ground. That is, you see, when the Restoration Movement began in the early 19th century in America, it was one of the reasons it grew so fast was that people were sick of emotionalism and subjectivism. Frontier Calvinism, and that of course is a dead end by its very nature, and they were coming to this, and the people, thinking people, had come to this dead end, and when the objective gospel, what I referred to yesterday as, to use Campbell's term, rational evangelism, when that was offered, people who were sick and tired of subjectivism. When they found this objective gospel, they flooded into it. And in many areas of Kentucky, the denominations went out of business. They closed down. People by the thousands flooded into the New Testament church because it was something they could anchor on. They finally were not at the mercy of their feelings and the latest emotional surge. They could have a religion that was there when you sobered up and were calm, and what you were doing was the same thing as what you read in the Bible. And they were thrilled about that. And I'm convinced, and I can't prove this, but if I'm worth the money I get paid to teach what I teach, I ought to be right about this. And that is that the swing is coming around again. That not everybody, but a lot of people are getting sick and tired of the subjectivism, and the end of the line has been reached very quickly because of television. You know, with television, you get sick of things quicker for the simple fact of exposure. I think a lot of people are sick and tired of theologically illiterate men who are really actors, but who think they're preachers with two-bit theologies, who live in million-dollar homes with their $10 women. I think the world is through. I think television has given a lot of people about all they want of getting their theology from overpainted nitwits. I'm just to be as frank as I know how to be. And they're through with the touchy-feely kind of subjectivism. And let me tell you, and take my word for it, it is both a good thing, I rejoice in it, and it is a heartbreaking thing, and I grieve over it, that every year I hold revivals and I go into into our churches and preach the old Jerusalem gospel, and people jump on it like it's a drink of fresh water. That's in our churches. And they'll say, I've never heard that before. That when people say, I've never heard that before in my life, and the thing I want to ask, and I usually don't ask because I'm such a nice guy, is, what have you been hearing? This is the basics. Listen, you want to talk about change for change's sake? You fellows want to preach something new? You preach the old stuff. It's new. This generation hasn't heard it. This generation is theologically illiterate in much of our leadership. I hate to say that, but it's true. And if we'll learn our Bible theology and teach it, the New Testament Christianity, go back and read the old books. And let's not fight all the old battles again. You know, but what I'm saying is, I think the world is coming around to us if we just hold the ground. Now, I can't prove that, but I think I'm right about that. Be careful how we build on it. It's the temple of God. The local church is the temple of God. The preaching of Christ is the foundation. Let every man take care how he builds upon it. The second application I list is that the temple is to be sacred. The sanctity and integrity of the temple is to be preserved. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is what? Is holy. And that's what you are. You who? You, the local church in Corinth. And he's talking about destroying the temple with their divisiveness and their worldliness. You know that? Divisiveness and worldliness defiles the temple. We are the temple. We must keep it sacred. Well, that's all I have to say about that. Now, glance at the outline and look at some of the... And I just... It's so frustrating to me to not be able to go over the image of the church as the cultivated field or vineyard. And I list those where that image is used. And I indicate the significance of this analogy, this image. For instance, number two, the requirement of fruitfulness. The seed is the word of God. The human responsibility in sowing. Human responsibility in receiving the seed. The danger of satanic interference. The vineyard taken from national Israel and given to the world at large. These are all involved in this New Testament image of the church as the vineyard or the cultivated field. The image of the church as Christ's flock. And that is that we could talk about for hours about that. Christ is the chief shepherd of this flock. The elders are the shepherds of the flock. And John calls for the unity of the flock. The church is the bride of Christ. Now list the scriptures where that imagery is used. Based on the Old Testament image of Israel as the betrothed of the Lord. This is the basis of it. You ever sing the song, Beulah Land? Oh, Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, as on thy highest mount I stand and look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me. You love that? That's an old song. Some of you younger people may not know it. What does it mean? Well, Beulah is the Hebrew word for marriage. And the songwriter, waxing very, very poetic, was saying, I'm in the church now. I'm in Beulah Land. I'm a part of the bride. I'm married to Christ. Isn't that great? And that's a dynamic image. That's a whole series of sermons just in that one point. You could preach for several weeks on the church as the bride. And Israel is once the bride. And under the new covenant, the church is the bride. And the bride is required of the bride, virginal purity. 2 Corinthians 11:2. The church is the beloved of Christ. He loves the church. Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The future honor and glory of the wedding feast, Revelation 19:9. The constant readiness for the arrival of the groom, Luke 12 and Matthew 25. National Israel rejected because she rejected the wedding invitation. Very important teaching. The bride as the possession of the groom. The bride ought to wear her name. Now I know Church of Christ or Christian Church, this is not a proper name. The New Testament does not contain a proper name for the church. I think we all know that, do we not? But if you are going to put a name on the church, ought it not, you understand, you don't have to put any name on the church, but if you are going to put a name on the church, put the groom's name on the bride, if you're going to use one. And this is implicit, not explicit, but implicit in the image of the church as the bride. I think it's interesting. We've got several denominational churches in Orlando where they built a school, and the church will wear the denominational name, but they always call the school Christian. You've got the Lutheran church and the Christian school. You know, I thought, well, the church belongs to Christ, the school belongs to Christ, and the church belongs to Martin Luther. Now, they don't mean that, of course, but I thought, isn't that something? If you're going to ask which is more important, I'd think the church would be more important than the church in the front of the property would be more important than the school out back. But they put Christ's name on. Anyway, I'll tell you, my bride didn't want to wear my name. we'd have trouble. And so forth. Well, you can just hope your imagination works with that one. I wish I had 2 or 3 days just to work on that one image. It's fruitful. The church is the household of God. I'll list the scriptures there from Ephesians and Galatians and 1 Timothy where this imagery is used. And the implications or significance of this imagery. God as the patria potestas. This is the Roman terminology. The power of the Father. And I want you to, and we're going to talk about this later, but the God's proper model for leadership in the church, in the home, is the patriarchal model. The father is the one responsible. And in the household of God, in other words, when we say the household of God, God is the patria potestas. He's the father. And Jesus is the elder brother, and we are joint heirs, and we could, and the Bible has allusions at least to this imagery in many, many texts, which I have not taken time to list. The church as family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, we sing. That's excellent, isn't it? The local church is family, and all that we could learn from that imagery. Not a modern family, but the ancient family. Modern family is usually a Chinese fire drill in slow motion. Just because you use the name family doesn't mean it's a family. And I give family seminars, and I could give one right here, but I'm not going to. The image of the church as the Israel of God. Now, list those scriptures. See how many there are? What does that mean? The church is the hope of Israel, Acts 26, 6 and 7. You got that? The local church is the hope of Israel, this grand Old Testament prophetic theme. Christians are the sons of Abraham. Do you know that? Fellow, are you a Christian? Fellow son of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, Abraham is the father of us all. Why? Because it was not flesh. It is not flesh that makes you a child of Abraham, and it never was. It is faith that makes you a child of Abraham, and it has always been thus. Tremendous theme there in Romans 4. Christ is the ruler on David's throne over the Israel of God. This is what, as a matter of fact, this is one of the first points that Peter made in his sermon. On the day of Pentecost, the church as the remnant. It's marvelous teachings in Romans 9. Has God kept his promises? God promised to save all Israel. Yes, he did, Paul argues. But they are not all Israel who are Israel. Who is Israel? The remnant. The true Israel has always been a remnant, never the nation at large. And who is the remnant? Those who have faith. The church is the remnant. And therefore, the statement in Romans 11, thus all Israel shall be saved. That does not say, and then all Israel will be saved. It says, and thus all Israel, in accordance with the promise he's been discussing, will be saved. Who is all Israel? The church. That verse has nothing whatever to do with the nation of Israel over there. Not a thing. It's about us. You understand? When he says, and thus all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the local church. The Israel of God. And I could lecture on that for a while. Frustrating, isn't it? You're frustrated. The church as the elect. This is involved in the imagery of the church as the Israel of God. The church as the Exodus pilgrims. This picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They came out in the Red Sea with the red water on each side and the cloud overhead, baptized unto Moses. Now don't murmur as they did, but look what happened to them. And that's a tremendous teaching. It's involved in this image. The church as the olive tree, Romans 11. The olive tree was a figure used in both Old and New Testaments for Israel. Well, those are the major images. You get those? The body. Now, I list those as major because you can see how much more the Bible says about these. Major simply inside. When I say major and minor images, I don't mean more important. I mean there's more on them. It's like the major and minor prophets. They're major because they're longer. The body, the body, the temple, the cultivated field or vineyard, Christ's flock, the bride of Christ, the household of God, and the Israel of God. Then I list here some minor images. The letter from Christ, that's a minor image. There's a whole sermon. The local church, you're the letter, a letter from Christ, so that all men must read. And all that, Paul, think of the implications of that image. The world is going to say, tell me about Jesus. Is this that local church? Read them. When the world reads us, what do they see? It's quite astounding to think about. The fish net, Matthew 4, Matthew 13, kingdom of heaven's like a fish net, where all kinds are brought in, but then there is separation. And then the minor image of the ark, 1 Peter 3. Now, and so that's, I just, you know, want to go over that with you. The Roman numeral 6, the local church as the fellowship of the, now that's all the images I'm dealing with. Now I deal with things in a narrative way. The local church as the fellowship of the forgiven. And I've already talked about the objective character of the union with Christ, salvation by faith versus the theory of mystical union and so forth. So I'm not going to go over that anymore. I was afraid I wouldn't get to that, so I worked it in. Legitimately, I think, elsewhere, because all these things intertwine. You understand, these things are not compartmentalized in every case. I want to talk about leadership in the New Testament church. This is important. First of all, the collegiate eldership. Leadership by principle versus personality. Now, the New Testament very clearly teaches that the leadership of the church under the headship of Christ is the collegiate eldership. And there's no question about that. The denominational scholars know that. Such men as Thompson, I think he's dead now, Union Theological Seminary at Princeton, who's a Presbyterian, who holds for the Presbyterian form of church government. And yet, in his lectures at the graduate school there, he very clearly comes right out and says that the first century church was led by the collegiate eldership. The question is not whether we talk about the collegiate eldership. The question is not, frankly, to be as straightforward as I know how to be, the question is not what does the Bible teach about first century leadership in the church. The question is, are we going to do it or not do it? And the decision to do it or not do it, to develop the collegiate eldership and be subject to it, is a decision of whether the church is going to be led by principle or by personality. If the church has a pastor, which is not biblical, then it is led by personality. You know, you can't get away from it. And God's, you see, Christ, we are led by the principle of the headship of Christ. And this principle is preserved by the collegiate eldership, if it's going to be preserved, not by one man. Now, do you understand what I'm saying on that? This is the biblical plan. Now, the reason that men, there are two basic reasons why men, and this is simply history, for avoiding the biblical plan is that it's easier to invest leadership in one man, first of all. It's a shortcut. This is where you got a papacy. This is where we got the progression by centuries in the history of the church, where you had the collegiate eldership over one church one elder over one church, the pastor system, the pastor, that's the second century method of church government, and then one pastor over several churches, and then one pastor over other pastors, and these are bishops, one bishop over other bishops, and then finally you got one bishop over the whole church, which is the Pope, Papa. Now, but it starts with, and why did they do this? Because of heresy. I teach church history, and it's astounding to me how history does repeat itself in some respect. You see, they were troubled with heresy. And how were they going to deal with heresy? Well, they had a choice. They could deal with heresy, false teaching in the church, by principle, that is, by going back to apostolic prophetic documents, the New Testament, what we call the New Testament, and comparing the heretical teaching to that, or they could find somebody who had been nominated for the eldership by an apostle and let him tell us. Let this expert, let him be the one who tells us who's teaching the truth and who isn't. And so they chose personality over principle, and they got a pope. Now that's an unforgivable summary of church history, but it's also accurate. Understand? And if you choose personality over principle, you always get a pope. Maybe a nice pope, but he's a pope nonetheless. And if you got a pope who really he might be a good pope, but when you get in the pope business, it's hard to get out of it. And the next pope usually isn't that good. This is also church history. Now, the second reason why men choose personality over principle is that it is easier to invest authority in a single figure than to teach a leadership. I know. My first minister I had after I got out of undergraduate school, we didn't have any elders. The church had been split. Had one elder left, and he would not, of course, serve by himself. And so I didn't know very much back then, but I knew the church wasn't going to mount anything until we had leaders. It took me 7 years to train an eldership. The brother with that was an eldership. And this is an instant generation. We want it now. Instant coffee, instant grits, if you can believe that, which is a sacrilege. And instant leadership. And it isn't going to work. Took Jesus 3.5 years to train his leaders in Judea and Samaria, and it took Paul 3.5 years to train the leaders, the elders in Ephesus. It took me twice as long because I'm only half as good. Now, but you see, The third reason why we move over from principle to personality is that usually you can find some fellow who's willing to do it. I tell you, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I, men like being the one-man ruler of a congregation. You always find, listen, and any I can promise you, there'll be a few exceptions, but not many. If a congregation wants the easy route of personality over principle, they'll usually find somebody willing to do it, and the fact that he's willing to do it means he's not fit for the job. You understand? The fact that he's willing to do it disqualifies him. This is a Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence, and Diotrephes was disqualified simply because he wanted to have the preeminence. This is not ivory tower stuff. I worked for several years training. I know what it takes to train a leadership. And I did a lot of things wrong. But in any case, it's not easy. And I'm an elder now. And not too long ago, we had four elders, now, or five elders. And now we only got four. Why? Because we had one who wanted to be the pastor. And we said, brother, you can't be the pastor. And it's not easy to do that. And we said, let's either you or us. And we... Why? Because we're going to be run by principle, not personality. Now, does that mean, you can ask questions about that later. The next thing I want to say, because this is important, is that this is male responsibility, not female. God does not permit females in the eldership, nor does he permit them in the pulpit. The New Testament is very clear about that, and it is not a matter of culture, it is a matter of theology. You see, this thing of this push to get women in the leadership of the church, that is in the areas in the pulpit and the eldership, is a combination of superficial sociology and henpecked hermeneutics. Modern feminism, I wish I had time to lecture on this, but modern feminism, which is coming into our church wholesale, is intellectually indefensible. It will not withstand the rigors of sound principles of psychology, sociology, and certainly not theology. It will not work, and it isn't working. And it is unfortunate that a superficial, defective sociology is being defended by poor hermeneutics. I mean, if any man can read the New Testament and say, well, it's okay for a woman to preach, I suspect he did not come to that conclusion in his study. I think he came to that conclusion in the bedroom. That is, he got the word over at the parsonage, not in the study. And you see, this is a cultural thing. America is a feminized culture, and the church is becoming a unisex, feminized church, and it's a great insult to genuine biblical femininity. Now, and what it is, the literature on the subject, from the religion field, those that I've read, confuses value and function. You can think about it. I'll just give you this to think about. If you equate value and function, then there can be no distinction between men and women in every office of the church. Why? In Christ, there's neither male nor female. It's an equal value. Equal value. If you equate value and function, then you must say, since men and women are equal in value in the kingdom of God, they are equal in function. But while we are equal in value, we are not equal in function. The responsibility in the home is given to the man. I teach this. The basic rule of my house is, I'm daddy and you're not. We work from there. I got that from God. And the basic rule in the church is, the basic rule in the universe is, God is God and we're not God. And the responsibility, and the local church does not work, God is not going to hold the women's Christian fellowship responsible. He's going to hold the eldership responsible. It is our responsibility. And one of the reasons why this generation wants to move women into roles of leadership where the New Testament does not permit them to be is that this is an age of weak men who do not want the responsibility. They have already surrendered the responsibility of the home to their wives, and now they're in the process of doing the same thing in the church. And if you don't like that, then you need to repent. You don't like my saying that. I say that as kindly as I know how to say it. Now, you may not agree with that, but this is what I teach. And this is what I understand the New Testament to teach. And I find this, that women understand this sometimes better than men do. Women who understand their value do not want to function as men. You understand? Women who understand their value in Christ do not want to function as men. And we're doing them a great disservice. And frankly, I don't like this plan. I have to preach it because I don't like responsibility better than you do. I'd like to, frankly, it's the old flesh, something in me says, I'd like to turn over to somebody else. You take the responsibility. But I cannot do that. Why? You understand what I'm teaching you? Now, I wish I had time to develop this. And I know it's not popular, but it's what the New Testament teaches. Now, I'm not saying that women do not have dynamic ministries in the church. You and I both know that women have dynamic, significant ministries in the church. But the ultimate responsibility for leadership God has given to men. And that's the way it is. Now, you can ask me about that. I list the deacons and the evangelists. I want to leave time for some more biblical exposition. I love to do it, and I think this is valuable. I've kind of skimmed this. Look at Roman numeral 8. I'm not quite finished skimming. Significant characteristics required of the church in the New Testament. This is what is required of the New Testament church. Fidelity to the apostles. No respecter of persons. Expecting the return of Jesus. Obedient to the word of Christ. Jealous of its freedom in Christ as opposed to legalism. Earnest and faithful in prayer. United. Missionary minded. Generous to sister congregations. Faithful in the Lord's Supper. Given to agape. And that's just a beginning list. These are the basic significant characteristics required of the local church in the New Testament. But I do not want to end this series of studies without talking about the glorious destiny of the church of the New Testament. Because sometimes we get so involved in the means that we forget the end. And just as the statement I used at the beginning of this series was this, that the glory and significance and responsibility of the church in the New Testament is the glory and the significance and the responsibility of the local church, because the local church is the church. And it is the local church, you and me, and people like us, with all of our sins, we are the ones in whom shall be realized the glorious destiny of the church. You see, it would not be right for me to preach about the responsibilities of the members of the body locally without preaching about the promises that are made to us, the blessings. That is, we get the hard stuff, but we get the good stuff too. The local church. Now, this brings me to begin to the text I began with in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And the gates of Hades, the gates of death. The King James says gates of hell, I believe, which is a bad translation. The gates of Hades, I'll use the original, the transliteration of the original Greek word. That is a tremendous text. Now, what that text has often been thought to mean is that the New Testament church will always exist on earth because Satan will never be permitted to put it out of business. Now, and that was the position, by the way, in the debate in Cincinnati in the early 19th century between Alexander Campbell and Archbishop Purcell. Both of them took the position that this verse meant that the biblical church would always be visible on earth. Then they tried to point to history and see it always there, and both of them failed. Because that's not what this text means. You see, when he said, now that, whether that's true or not, you understand, whether it's true or not that the New Testament church will always be visible, existent on earth, whether that's true or not, this verse says nothing about it. This phrase, gates of death, gates of Hades, is an ancient oriental phrase, and his listeners knew exactly what he meant. He uses this image, he picks up on this image also, of the glory of the church in Revelation chapter 1, where the glorified Jesus appears to John and says, "I am the one who was dead, and I'm alive again, and shall be alive forevermore, and I have what? The keys of death and the grave." You see, Hades, now keep in mind, listen very closely, he is speaking of a principle, not a place. A principle, not a place. A principle, not a place. You got that in your minds now? And he uses the principle, he speaks of it as a principle because the ancient Greeks and Romans thought of it as a place. You see, death was spoken of, thought of, as a prison fortress with huge gates. And all men went in, even the gods went in, and those who went in never came out. The gates of Hades were the gates of this prison fortress which enclosed the dead. Hades was the place of the dead. I have excerpts here from the primary source of ancient mythology, the Hesiod's Theogony. You may recognize that document. It's the ancient primary source for the Greco-Roman mythological religions. Listen to this. "Then they conducted them, that is the dead, under the highways of the earth, as far below the ground, as far as the ground is below the sky, and tied them with cruel chains," the dead. "So far down below the ground is gloomy Tartarus." The New Testament takes that word and uses it. Peter does once. "So far down below the ground is gloomy Tartarus, a bronze anvil falling from the sky would fall 9 days and nights and reach the earth on the tenth." Reach Tartarus on the tenth. I'm sorry. "Tartarus is surrounded by a bronze moat. 3 thicknesses of night are spread round its bottleneck, above which the roots of earth and barren sea are planted. In that gloomy underground region, the Titans were the parents of the gods. The Titans were imprisoned by the decree of Zeus, the master of the clouds. The dismal place lies at the end of the monstrous earth. No exit is open to them. Poseidon, hear me this, Poseidon, he's the sea god, among other things, Poseidon made gates of bronze. Hear that? He made gates of bronze to secure the place. Poseidon's gates of Hades, the gates of bronze. A wall runs all the way around, and three strong brothers, Gyges, Cottus, and Briareus, now live there, guards on whose loyalty Zeus, the lord of the Aegis, that's his shield, can rely. There, dark earth and gloomy Tartarus, barren sea and starry sky, all have their roots and farthest edges side by side in order. It is a dismal, gloomy region, which even the gods abhor. A yawning gulf such that not even after the completion of a full year would a man entering the gates, these bronze gates put there by Poseidon on this prison fortress, that not even after the completion of a full year would a man entering the gates reach the floor. He would be cruelly tossed this way and that by storm after storm, a mystery which terrifies even the gods. The gods themselves dreaded the gates of death. Why? Once through them you could never return. No way out. There stands dark night's grim house wrapped in leaden clouds. There is the home of dark night's children, sleep and death, monstrous, mysterious gods. They never show themselves to the radiant beams of the sun, either as he climbs the sky or as he descends again. One of them passes gently over the earth, and the sea's broad back and is kind to them. The other has a heart of iron, and its innermost soul is pitiless as bronze. That's death. When he lays his hand on a man, he keeps him. Even the gods hate him.
pit bull, has a cruel trick. Isn't this? This hound of hell guards, who stands before Poseidon's bronze gates, this one-way passage into the pit of death, Tartarus. A hound guards the front. This pitiless monster has a cruel trick. He greets those who enter with friendly tail and ears, but he never lets them leave again. He waits and eats up everyone he catches going out through the gates. You see, this phrase, the gates of death, was a phrase that struck stark, horrible, unyielding terror in the minds of ancient man. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. What church? The local church. And the gates of death will not prevail against it. That is, the gates of death will not be able to keep the church in. And then I'm going to refer again to this imagery as Jesus uses it. I am the one who was dead and am alive and shall be alive forevermore. And I have what? The keys of death and the grave. That's a grand. No wonder Paul writes to Timothy that through the gospel, life and immortality are brought to light. It had been in dark, dismal terror, and it was brought to light through the gospel. You see, in this imagery of the glorified church, Jesus is saying this. Again, the principle, not the place. I'm going to go in through those gates. And I'm going to come out again. And on his way out, Satan, the great gatekeeper, says, you can't leave here. This is one-way trip. He says, no, I'm leaving. Well, he said, we had a couple of people have gone out before, but they always return. They just paroled. A fellow from Nain, his mother was a widow. He got out of here one time, but we got him back. And not too many days ago, a fellow named Lazarus left. Don't know how, but we'll get him back. We always do. See, Lazarus got two funerals. And Jesus says, no, I'm not coming back. I'm the one who was dead, am alive, and shall be alive forevermore. I'm not coming back. And I'm taking the keys with me. I have the keys of death and the grave. And one day I'm going to come back. Again, in principle, you see. And I'm going to use those keys. And when I come to use those keys, the gates of death will not prevail against the church. We're going to live. The local church is going to live for eternity. And we're the local church. And this is the glory and victory of the local church. We talk about the church glorious, victorious. This is it. The issue is not good versus evil. The issue is life versus death. And we alone have life. In Jesus is life. And in Him we shall live. Isn't that great? And this is the destiny, the glorious destiny of the local church. Well, did you enjoy that? The thing that astounds me about that is that Jesus gave that promise with the promise of the establishing of the church. Lumps it together. On this rock, upon my own deity, I will build my church. And then he immediately makes the ultimate promise. The gates of death will not prevail against it. And brother, you talk about the gospel being good news. From what I read from Hesiod's Theogony, you can see how ancient man would say, man, that's good news. One more thing, just a point I want to make, and then I'm going to close, or in closing. We must, what I teach is that we must pay whatever price we have to pay to preserve the local church in the New Testament, to be the church in the New Testament. This is why I believe very much in the principles of the restoration movement, because they're true, they're biblical. Now, it's unfortunate that we have to reaffirm that and defend it, because our claim to be a New Testament church is looked upon today as arrogance, not by the denominations, but by our own people. I have an excerpt here. This was in the Christian Standard just very recently, and now I'm going to tell you the source. And the author says this. This is the Bible college teacher. He says, the claims of a single communion, that they, above all others, represent the New Testament is perceived by discerning biblical scholars as less than honest. That what he's saying is that the traditional claim of the Restoration Movement, our claim to try to be the New Testament church, to say that that's what we are, is not honest. It's not honest, it's arrogant. Let me respond to that. And I just pick that out because that is representative of much of what is being said today. That biblical humility is a restraint on the arrogance and infinity of the appetite of man. But we suffer today in the movement from a displaced humility. Now listen very closely to what I'm teaching. We suffer from a displaced humility. Modesty, which was designed by God to settle on human ambition, has moved over to settle on human conviction. You got that? Modesty belongs on human ambition, not on human conviction. Humility was never intended to be a characteristic of conviction. A man is meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part that he ought to doubt himself. We live in a day where men are very sure about themselves, but very uneasy about the truth. And they got this thing reversed. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, and that is the divine reason. That is, I believe that God has a plan for the New Testament church. I believe God is capable of making that plan clear in the New Testament, and we are capable of perceiving it and reproducing it. Understand? There is a rationality about that, and it is not arrogance to affirm the rationality of the New Testament church. Our humility belongs about ourselves. We do not have to look hard today to find a man who exalts, celebrates his, quote, personal relationship to the Lord. It takes more effort to locate a man who exalts in the rock-hard certainty of the New Testament church. Now that is my response to that sentiment. One more point, then we'll have time for questions. I have spoken about the ideal and the glory and the destiny and the responsibility and the significance of the local church in the New Testament in the very little time I've had available to me. I hope you do not think that I am Pollyanna. I know as well as you do the imperfections and the disappointments involved in the local church, because I am a part of those imperfections and I'm regularly disappointed in myself. The only real problem the local church is made up of people like myself and you. Now, but you see, imperfections and disappointments are not grounds for abandonment. Many are abandoning the restoration plea today because they are disappointed in its imperfections. Got that? Many are abandoning it, and there are many ways to abandon it. Do you realize that two recent monographs on the books on the Restoration Movement by men recognized by leaders in our brotherhood both in effect call for the abandonment of the Restoration Movement? They said it was a mistake, let's call it off. They say it very subtly, but that's exactly what they're saying. It's a mistake. Why? Well, they say, look how we're divided. And we are divided, aren't we? And is that a tragedy and a travesty? Most certainly is. And they say, well, look how uneven is our obedience to the New Testament pattern. And look at this and look at that. And boy, and don't tell me about the problems. I've seen them and I know them as well as you do. The question is not, is there about the New Testament church something to be disappointed? That is not the question. We agree on that. The question is that grounds for abandonment? You see, and I want to paraphrase G.K. Chesterton somewhat. He raises the question, can we hate it enough to change it, yet love it enough to think it worth changing? Understand? Can we hate what the New Testament church is, yet love it enough, to think it worth changing and keeping. It is one thing to be disappointed in the New Testament church. It is something else to reject it. You see, I do not join those who would smash the church for its own good. They're like the abortionists who are always killing babies for their own good. And I've never understood that. My acceptance of the local church, and this is the final statement I have to make in this series, my acceptance of the local church is not optimism, it's more like patriotism. It's a matter of primary loyalty. The world is not a boarding house which we can leave just because it's miserable. It is the fortress of our family with the flag flying in the turret, and the church is not a boarding house that we can leave if we don't like the service. Just like the family is not a boarding house we can leave if we don't like the food. You don't leave it, you change it. You see, the more miserable it is, the less we should choose to leave it. The point is not that the church is too sad to love or too happy not to love. The point is that you love a thing, and when you do love a thing, its happiness is a reason for loving it, and its sadness is a reason for loving it more. And I love the New Testament church. I like it. I don't love some of the things I see, but I love the New Testament church. And it's been a great personal honor to be able to speak to you about it. Are there any questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay, the old term for that is experimental religion, and that where I place it is this: that it is the superstructure above the foundation. The foundation is the objective obedience to the gospel. The implications of that, a primary implication of biblical Christianity is that we have a prayer life, that we are the real thing, that we have a dynamic spiritual life, but it is not at the foundation, it's the superstructure. Now, denominationalism puts it at the foundation because of original sin. Did that answer your question? See, it's what you must have, but it is not where you start. Yeah. No. I'm glad you asked that. The question was, for the sake of the tape, where did I place personal experience, or we call it a relationship to the Lord? And that's an excellent question. Oh, yes, ma'am. Why do I lump them together? Well, I did in this study. I think the only place I did it is I'm talking about the theology of original sin, because the theology of each denomination, all of them, the major denominations, is built on the original sin, every one of them. Which denomination was it? Well, you can read. I recommend a book by Charles Winger, leading Mennonite scholar, and you can. Well. The Mennonites are closer to us, if you just compare doctrines, than any other major group, in my opinion. But the Mennonites do hold original sin. You can check Winger. He's recognized as the leading systematic theologian of the Mennonite movement, and you can check his book. Forget the name of it, and you will see that I'm right. I'm not saying it's taught. You know, you may have a lot of things the churches believe don't get taught, and people don't pick up on. I'm simply saying it is in the theology of the Mennonite church. And Wenger is the name of the theologian. The question, for the sake of the tape record, the question was, does every major denomination, Protestant denomination, is it built on the doctrine of original sin? And my answer was yes. And the question was raised whether the Mennonites were or not. Okay, the, Okay, I'm glad you asked. The question is, the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, it shows it's a place, not a principle. No, I was not saying that hell is not a place. It certainly is. I'm thinking he was speaking of death as a principle in this particular poem. He was not dealing with the whole subject of hell, the eternal place of the lost. It's an excellent question. He was simply talking about death as the principle, and he was using this first century conception, ancient conception, not just first century, as a basis for his imagery. No, hell's very much a place, but he was not talking about that. He was talking about death and that alone. Yes, sir. Yes, Hans Kuhn. No, if you look how I quote it, I quote it as under wrong concepts, 2A. Hans Kuhn is a Tübingen scholar. He's a Roman Catholic, neo-Orthodox theologian. If you look how I cite that, it's under wrong concepts. Is it not? Yes, sir. Okay, question, excellent question. What do I see as a solution? I'm glad to speak in general terms. Men, and I will, my answer is this, that men teach what they're taught. And our education system, we have, in this generation, have moved from theology to methodology. And so we have graduated men from our Bible colleges who understand the methods to build a church, but who do not recognize, who are not sophisticated in theology. And therefore, they get caught up in this stuff. You see, and again, I'm saying this with all kindness, but we have a lot of our leading preachers who are more familiar with Swindoll than they are with Paul. They know Swindoll back to front, but they get up and butcher what Paul said because they haven't done their homework. And the answer is a restoration of teachings of basic doctrine, basic theology. That's the starting place. I'm not minimizing methodology, but I'm simply... Pardon? Well, what's taught in the churches is first taught in the Bible colleges. And I say that as a Bible college teacher. And I teach theology. Question. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Okay, the question is, would I elaborate more on my statement that the theory of miraculous conversion is built on original sin? Okay. You see, as I said yesterday, with Augustine, and he, who took the Greek view that evil is a quality of the physical world, then men are evil because they are physical, and they inherit evil from Adam, original sin. They inherit three things. They are guilt, corruption, and bondage. Bondage refers to the mind. Their will is destroyed. They have no free will. Now, corruption means the tendency to sin. Guilt means that a baby can go to hell for Adam's sin, inherited guilt. That's original sin. Now, different denominations have modified that somewhat, but they have retained the basics of it. Now, if that's true, that man is lost because of a condition that exists in him, a metaphysical thing. So that then to be saved means for the Holy Spirit by a direct act to operate on a man in such a way as to remove the effects of original sin and miraculously reverse the will, including the miraculous reversal of the will, to root out inbred sin, to use a phrase that they use, and to miraculously reverse the will. So that the man who could not love God now cannot but love God, to use their own terminology. Therefore, if that's what salvation is, then baptism just does not figure into it at all. Baptism for the remission of sins only if you view salvation as being imputed righteousness, forgiveness in the mind of God. You're baptized into this relationship that God established with His Son through the cross so that He might be just and justifier. Now let me give you an example of My answer, did I help you any? Let me give you an example of what I'm about. We're talking about miraculous reversal of the will. You see, one of the things the Restoration Fathers pointed out, that miraculous regeneration is not only not taught in the Bible, it's impossible. You cannot miraculously reverse the will. You can only reverse the will by moral persuasion. And you understand what I just said? I wrote an article several years ago called Asimov's Mule and Augustine's God. Did you read it? Christian Standard is back in the archives. Isaac Asimov, you know who he is? He's written about 260 books all across the Dewey system. But he writes science fiction. I like his science fiction, and I don't like science fiction. But he's an atheist and a very stern critic of what he considers to be Christianity. And Isaac Asimov wrote a book called a series of books called The Foundation Series. And in the second of this book, which is, I forget what it's called, he has a figure, and this is in this science fiction future, called the Mule. And the Mule is called that because he's a mutant. And he's sterile and has a long nose. And so they call him the Mule. He's called that all the time he's growing up, and so he keeps the name because of his bitterness toward the whole universe. But this mutation, which gave him the long nose and the frail body and made him sterile, gave him an unusual power. He could miraculously alter people's will. Directly, by telepathic surgery, he could reverse people's will. Those who did not love him, he would simply reverse their will, and they loved him. And he would later tell them what he did, and they didn't care because they loved him. He came very close to conquering the whole universe because he didn't need armies. He would simply reverse the will of his enemies and use their armies. Well, but you see, he was frustrated. Well, in one of the pathetic scenes in that book, he's looking out at, to use Asimov's words, all the worlds he can see and all the worlds he cannot see. And he's an unhappy man. Why? Because he's got a whole universe that serves him, but they love him only because he has directly, with telepathic surgery, he's reversed their will. Therefore, they don't really love him because they did not choose to love him. He did not persuade them to love him. He directly altered their will. And by the way, if you want to read the story, he is defeated because one person he does not change, who's a woman who doesn't love him, but who comes close to anybody to accepting him, and because this was the chance that this would be the one person who would like him for himself by choice, understand? Because there was one person who he thought might freely choose to love him, he could not bring himself to change her, and that led to his defeat. You can read the book and see how. But you know what Asimov called this process? He called it conversion. And he was modeling it after Calvinism. You see, that is exactly what Augustine and Calvin taught about as biblical conversion. The miraculous direct reverse. Man is total, you read the total inability? Man's will is bound. Man cannot love God until God miraculously regenerates him, and he loves God. And Campbell said about this, they are false children. The Restoration Fathers dealt with this, and they said miraculous regeneration is not only not taught in the Bible, it is impossible. Why? Because you can destroy the will by a direct act, but you cannot reverse it. That is, you cannot perform surgery on somebody and force them to love you, because love is either by persuasion or it's not love. You understand that? Now, and what Asimov was doing was he was getting his digs in at traditional Christianity, and he was right. So, that is miraculous region, but see, it's built on original sin, that man is born with a will that where he cannot love God. Now, that's an expansion on my answer to you. You already knew that, but that's what I mean by it. I think there was a hand back here first. I'm trying to be fair here. Yes. Yes. Well, Arminianism is a form of Calvinism. It has original sin. It's a modified form of Calvinism, as the Calvinists say, and they're right. What they say is that after God operates, then man has free will to go either way. Calvinism says he didn't have free will before, and he doesn't have it later, after. That's the only fundamental difference. Arminianism is a form of Calvinism. Yes, sir. Would I like to elaborate for a few minutes on what is the work of the Holy Spirit today? No. Really, I'm serious. That's a good question, but I can't give you an answer in 5 or 6 minutes. Let me come back some other time and hold a seminar on the Holy Spirit. It's a good question, but I would just create confusion if I tried to answer it. Will you let me say that and let me get away with that? Yes, sir. No, not as such. Don't have time. I'm too busy teaching kids theology. Yes, sir. What change happened to man after the fall? The question is, what change happened to man? Man became subject to sin because he lived in a sinful world, and sin existed in man as experience. He experienced sin as habit or tendency, because as James says, one sin creates the tendency. A sin has a twofold effect. A sin not only makes you guilty for that sin in the mind of God, it makes it easier to do it again. It creates a tendency, and it creates feelings of guilt. Experience, habit or tendency, and feelings of guilt. Now, man does tend to sin, but not because he's born that way. That's the question. One of the aspects, the three aspects of original sin is, man tends to sin, and he's born that way. Born with a tendency to sin. Now, but the Bible teaches that man sins because when he sins, sin creates the tendency to sin. He's not born. You can't be born guilty of Adam's sin, and you can't be born with moral tendencies. That is based on the Greek model of Greek dualism and the idea that you see, evil is not a quality. Not only is evil not a quality that resides in the physical, it is not a quality that can reside in the physical. I mean, you can have an evil man, but you cannot have an evil tree. You don't say bad old rock. No, I'm not making light of your very good question, but you understand? Did you understand my answer? And Paul discusses this in Romans. He says, after Adam, death passed to all men because all sin. Romans chapter 5. Not because Adam, in other words, we are not guilty of Adam's sins. We don't have to be guilty of Adam's sin to go to hell. We have enough of our own. So this is my answer to you. Did you want to pursue that, sir? No, I don't think so. Pardon? I think man has a natural bias for sin, but it is not inherent. It does not inhere in his physical existence as a man. He does not inherit it. That's what I teach. Yes. Not his birth. Yes, as I understand it. Now, to be fair, the Bible doesn't say much about it. I like what Moses Lard, years ago, his summary of this whole very difficult, it's a difficult question. He said, we die because of Adam's sin. We are condemned because of our sin. That much is sure. All else is speculation. And I think he's right about that. Yes, sir. Oh, no, I think man does have a sinful nature. The question is not whether man has a sinful nature. We do. We not only commit sin, we tend to sin. We are not only sinners, we are sinful. The question is not, does man have a sinful nature? The question is, did he acquire it after birth, or was he born with it? That's the question.
Was Paul just borrowing the
The word sarx, that's a tough word because that word has several meanings. It's been heavily upon context. Sometimes it just means worldliness. Sometimes it means the body. Sometimes I'm not sure. Yes, that's right. But Paul, in many cases, that's an excellent question. What Paul does, as I understand the New Testament, in many cases, he does what he does with other words in common use. They didn't create a whole new vocabulary. Is that he takes a word, such as this was done with Hades, for instance, where you take an existing word and giving it its general original meaning, but refining it and giving it the content of truth. And he does that with several words, and in some context he does that with sarx. That is, when he wanted to talk about the abode of the dead, he didn't invent a new word. He took the existing word and told the truth about it. And so in some context with sarx, flesh. He used it to teach this tendency to sin, but he did not mean by it, the Greek concept of that evil is a necessary, intrinsic quality of the physical world. That's my answer. It's a good question. Did you understand my answer? Wish I did. No, it's a time for one more question. Yes, sir. Yes. The Calvinists would say that childish selfishness is evidence of inherited tendency. My answer to that is that is a superficial concept of sin. The Bible does not identify sin as any wrongdoing. Every wrongdoing is not a sin. That is, when a child grabs the Cheerios that he's not supposed to have because he wants Cheerios, this infant, that and his mother had told him not to, that is not a sin. That is childish disobedience. Sin has broad moral implications. Sin requires a context of moral awareness that the young child does not have. Did you understand, whether you agree with it or not, do you understand my answer? I wish I had time for more questions, but I want to be faithful to the schedule and quit on time. Thank you very much.